So that's Mark chapter 10, starting to read at verse 32, and that's on page 846. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Well, let me add my welcome to Chris's. It's great to see you here on this sunny lunchtime. Please do keep the passage open in front of you. We're going to be focusing on verse 45 today. That's our key verse. Going to give a good amount of time just to considering it. Let me read it again. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Verse 45 is one of the clearest mission statements we get in Mark's gospel. Earlier in the gospel, we're told who Jesus has come for, sinners. Later, we'll be told what will happen when Jesus comes again, judgment. But here, we're told why Jesus came. In short, to save sinners from judgment. Verse 45 is the very heart of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Since getting married to my wife, Emma, I've accumulated rather a large number of heart-shaped objects. This one is a sign which you're actually obliged to hang on your wall. There's no escaping it. They're all, on the whole, painted in distressed French grey, like this one. And on the whole, they all have meaningless platitudes written on them, like this one. Let me read it. "Life, it's a wonderful journey." Well, verse 45 has not been printed on any of the heart-shaped objects I was given when I got married. It's not the catchiest of sentences, I suppose, so I understand. But verse 45 is the heart of the gospel, and it does deserve to be hung on every wall and heard in every home and spoken in every office. It is the heart of the good news about Jesus. In its immediate context, the words of verse 45 were spoken as a correction. Jesus is telling his disciples they must serve one another, which they have again failed to do. He says, "Even the Son of Man, God's King, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, are you above me as you continue to serve yourselves? It's a correction. But in the wider context of Mark's gospel, if you've been with us, verse 45 is a key verse that finally brings us to the heart of the good news after 2.5 chapters of bad news. Last week, if you were with us, we saw that heaven is off limits to humanity. All of us cannot do what Jesus demands of us. We fall short of heaven's standards. That was the bad news. Heaven is off limits. It's impossible, said Jesus, to be saved with man. But today, we come finally to the good news. Jesus once more says he has come to die. It's a deliberate decision. And for the first time, we find out why. It is an act of service that sets us free. That's our 2 points today. An act of service that sets us free. Firstly, an act of service. Do have a look again at verse 45, please. Jesus says, here's the good news. Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. When we get together as a staff team and decide what we're going to be preaching over the coming months, we try and sort of come up with catchy titles to get you guys to come and join us on lunchtime, that sort of thing. And it's a shame they're not out, but for a few weeks now, we've had this flyer out, The King Who Serves. I think it's a great title, actually. Gets right to the heart of this section of the gospel. It gets right to the heart of the gospel. Jesus came to serve. He is God's king, and yet he came to serve. His death is an act of service. But what do we mean when we say an act of service? Well, the pictures on the flyer, give us a clue. 2,000 years ago, Jesus laid aside his heavenly glory and came instead to suffer for sinners like me and you. That is what Jesus means by service, suffering. Though innocent, he came to die, to suffer. He deliberately uses this word serve, because it is a clear allusion to one of the most famous prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. In the book of Isaiah, God presents his king. And then he says, behold, my servant. Perfectly innocent, perfectly willing, God's servant lays aside his crown of glory and stands in the stead of his people, taking upon himself the judgment that we deserve. In Isaiah 53, God describes how his servant will be stricken and smitten and afflicted by God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised to secure our peace, wounded for our healing, crushed by God and put to grief. An act of service. That is what we mean when we say an act of service. I've got a great book here, 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. It's written by John Piper, and it goes through all the different things the Bible says about why Jesus came to die. Number one in the book, the thing John Piper chooses to place at number one, why did Jesus come to die? He phrases it strikingly, to absorb the wrath of God. To absorb the wrath of God. That is exactly what Jesus means when he says he came to serve. Came to absorb God's wrath by being punished in our place. God's wrath is his settled, righteous anger at sin. He doesn't fly off the handle. He's not capricious. But he does hate sin. He's angry at it. Jesus came to absorb God's wrath. Just glance back, please, at verses 38 and 39. Here you'll see the repetition of two ideas, cup and baptism. Jesus is describing his death as a cup he must drink and a baptism he must experience. When Jesus died on the cross, it is as if all of God's wrath was poured into a cup, and then Jesus drank it, drained it to the dregs. It was as if, as in baptism, he was plunged, not into water, but into the very depths of hell, as he absorbs God's judgment at my sin and yours. That is the act of service Jesus came to provide. And we see, secondly, that it sets us free wonderfully. It sets us free. Have a look again at verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom. I don't know what you think of when you hear that word ransom. I normally think of someone handing over a wadge of cash to some kidnappers to set a captive free. Lots of films where that sort of thing happens. A ransom. I have, in fact, in my own life, taken on the role of rescuer and paid a ransom before. It's not as exciting as it sounds. It wasn't a person, but a car. Long story short, I had invited a friend over to a brunch and told him it was absolutely fine to park his car outside my house. Turns out it wasn't. As we were inside having a breakfast brunch, outside the guys from the local council were taking away his car. It was impounded. On my birthday, we travelled to Tottenham, found the pound where the car was, and I paid over 100 quid to set my friend's car free. My friend said, oh, let me pay, but I insisted it was my birthday after all. As I handed over my credit card, as if to console me, he said, oh, well, at least you'll have a good illustration for a sermon one day. I don't think it was worth 100 quid. There you go, I've used it though. I made a payment that redeemed my mate's car. It set it free. And that is obviously the idea here, a payment that sets a captive free. You get the concept. Jesus is implying by the use of the word ransom that humanity is held in captivity. And he has come to set many free. That's the idea. John Stott puts it this way. The imagery implies that we are held in captivity from which only a payment of a ransom can set us free. And that ransom is nothing less than the Messiah's own life. Our lives are forfeit. His life will be sacrificed instead. But I think the question is, what exactly is this captivity from which Jesus came to set us free? What is this captivity? The Old Testament uses the word ransom primarily to refer to a payment that sets us free from God's judgment. That sets us free from God's judgment. I won't bore you by going through all the Old Testament passages where we see the idea of ransom, but if you'd like me to afterwards, I'd happily do that, if you're not persuaded, that ransom is to do with setting us free from God's judgment. John Piper says this, the ultimate captivity from which we need release is the final judgment of God. And John Stott again, what is the human plight from which we cannot extricate ourselves? The divine judgment which is pronounced on lawbreakers. This is the heart of the gospel. When Jesus says he came to give his life as a ransom, he is saying he came to set us free from God's judgment, to save us from judgment. And if you've been here with us over the last couple of weeks, that will be gloriously good news to be reminded that Jesus has come to save us from God's judgments. In chapter 8, Jesus said that our failure to follow him as disciples will cost us our souls. Chapter 9, he said it would cast us into the flames of hell. And chapter 10, he said it would keep us out of the kingdom of God. But here he says, I have come to give my life to save you from that future. He's come to set us free. I don't know if you've ever been in debt before. It's a very stressful thing to be in debt. It causes anxiety. All of my life, a huge, great debt has been mounting up that no one can pay. One day it will cost me my soul. But Jesus came to set me free from that penalty. As I cry out, who can pay this unpayable debt, Jesus says, I will. He came to set us free from God's judgments by giving his life as a ransom for many. I think it is extraordinary, isn't it? The story of salvation history. I heard a story from England's history recently. The story is told of one of our ancient kings, Richard the Lionheart, who I think is in Robin Hood or something like that. He's a real king. Richard the Lionheart, around 1,000 years ago, was on his way home from a war which he had won. But he was captured in Europe by his treacherous enemies. And he was thrown in prison. A colossal ransom was demanded for his redemption. Astonishingly, it said that the people of England willingly submitted to heavy taxation to set their king free. Many rich nobles contributed large sums of money so that their beloved king could be set free. I can't imagine us doing that today. Wonderful story from our history. 2,000 years ago, something far more extraordinary happened. God's king broke into human history. It was not him, but us who needed redeeming, setting free. He, the King of glory, willingly submitted himself to death to set his beloved people free. Here is the heart of the gospel. This glorious and gracious salvation from God's judgment is at the heart of the gospel. And as Christians, we must be really careful not to rip the heart out of the gospel by underemphasizing it. Salvation from God's judgment is right at the heart of the good news. Back in the 1920s, there was a big student Christian group called the Student Christian Movement. It was a big evangelistic body that was seeking to help Christians be missionaries on their campuses, to tell people about Jesus. 200 universities were all signed up and behind it. It was growing quickly, their vision to evangelize the world. But they had started to go soft on the heart of the gospel, atonement, salvation from God's judgments. A much smaller, unimpressive-looking alternative group existed at the time called the KICU. Its leader, a chap called Norman, which is a splendid name, isn't it? Norman Grubb was being pressured to join with the student Christian movement. So he went to speak to them. He asked them a question. Does the student Christian movement put the atoning blood of Christ central in its teaching? Do you emphasize salvation from God's judgment through Jesus' death? Well, we acknowledge it, they said, but not necessarily as central. That decided it for Norman Grubb. He parted ways. The KICU grew, the student Christian movement diminished, and now basically doesn't exist. As Christians, we mustn't rip the heart out of the gospel. We rip all of its power out when we do that, but also we dishonor our King, who came to incur God's judgment on the cross for us. It can be tempting, I think, to under-emphasize salvation from judgment, because it does mean talking about judgment. So it's tempting to under-emphasize it. To guard us against it, I just want to draw out a couple of implications, therefore, as we close. Implication A, it should be on your handout. Jesus didn't come merely to inspire us. Jesus' teaching is amazing. And his example is astonishing. Whoever would be first must be last and servant of all. And then here we are, the King of Heaven, coming to serve despite his exalted office. It has inspired our nation, actually. The reason our highest office in government bears the name of minister is because, of course, Jesus is our supreme example. Here he is, the King, ministering, serving. The first rule of officer training in England is serve, to lead. Jesus' teaching and example is so inspiring, and it has inspired our nation. But Jesus didn't come merely to inspire us. We need so much more than inspiration from Jesus. We need rescue. I heard a story a number of years ago. A stranger walked up to a preacher after a talk, a bit like this one. He said to the preacher, I don't like your preaching. You're welcome to say that to me afterwards if you like. I do not care for the cross. I think that instead of preaching the death of Christ, it would be far better to preach Jesus, the teacher and example. Inspire us. I actually had that exact conversation with someone last week after we were considering the fact that we cannot get into heaven on our own. It's exactly what he said to me. Well, the preacher replied to this stranger, would you be willing to follow Jesus if I preach Christ the example? Oh, I would, said the stranger. I would follow him gladly. I would walk in his steps. Well, said the preacher, let us take the first step together. Jesus never walked in sin. Can you take that step? Well, no, I admitted, I do sin. Well then, said the preacher to this stranger, your first need of Christ is not as an example, but as a savior. Jesus didn't come merely to inspire us. We need so much more than that. Our passage shows us that today, doesn't it? It is almost comical, the failure of the disciples. If it wasn't so serious, it would be comical. Mark is at pains to show us that the disciples simply cannot do what Jesus demands. Now think about that. Here are the disciples. They're on the road with Jesus. They've been exposed to his teaching example for years now. And yet still, when Jesus says, serve one another, they continue to try and get one over on each other. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Have a look at verse 37, for example. Here are James and John, and they come to Jesus, God's King, and demand of him, verse 37, grant us to sit one at your left and one at your right hand in glory. Oh, they do have in mind to serve, but only themselves. They're trying to get one over on the other ten, trying to be first in Jesus' kingdom. And the other ten are no better. In verse 41, they're absolutely fuming. I think that's what Mark says, because they want to be first in Jesus' kingdom as well. After years of inspiration, it has rendered the disciples no good. It won't change their hearts. They need more. We need more. We need Jesus' death to save us from judgment because we fail to do what Jesus demands. B, as we begin to close, Jesus did not come merely to empower us. As Christians, we sometimes talk about being set free from the power of sin to a certain extent, and that's right. The gospel does transform people. If you decide to become a Christian and put your trust in Jesus, he will change you. It's glorious. We become less selfish, able to begin to serve. I think that's probably what Jesus is actually alluding to in verse 39. Jesus, to paraphrase, seems to be saying, one day, James and John, you will imitate me and die for the sake of others. Despite their present inability to serve anyone but themselves. The gospel does change people. The cross does change people. And we see the change in the disciples, don't we, after Pentecost. But Jesus didn't come merely to empower us. It's an appealing thing to tell people about the change the gospel brings. But it's not the main reason Jesus came. The gospel isn't therapy. A sort of spiritual experience that will help me to overcome all the bad stuff in my life. It is first and foremost a rescue, being set free from God's judgment. That's the heart of the gospel. Well, we must begin to close now. Could you kindly just glance again at verse 40? This is Jesus' response to James and John, and I love it. James and John have clearly failed to do what Jesus demands. In the context of the rest of Mark's gospel, that means hell, not heaven, forfeiting their lives and their souls. And yet, I love it, because did you notice in verse 40, Jesus doesn't deny the possibility of James and John being given a place in glory despite their blatant failure. He simply says, to sit at my right hand and left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. He doesn't dismiss the possibility of glory. How can that be possible? Well, here is Jesus, our King. He left his throne in heaven to suffer hell on the cross so that failures like James and John and you and me can be given a place in glory. It is so wonderfully reassuring, isn't it? I don't know if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, whether you've been feeling beaten up a little bit by what Mark has been showing us. 2.5 chapters of the human problem. That's basically been the last 2-3 weeks. And then one verse to show us the solution. It's been a bit of a beat up. Mark has been at pains to help us feel our sin, our failure, our inability. But the glorious thing about the gospel is that a Christian, much as we grieve our failure to do what Jesus demands, can stare our failure in the face without fear. Because Jesus, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. One of my favorite songs, let me quote it, it sums up the heart of the gospel. Now, why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin now cancelled at the cross? Complete atonement you have made, and by your death have fully paid the debt your people owed. No wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace and sprinkled with your blood. If you're still looking into Christian things, we'd love you to come back next week as we consider how to respond to the good news of Jesus' death. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we praise and thank you that Jesus, your Son, did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We praise you that if we're believing in Jesus today, we do not need to fear your judgment because Jesus has already endured it for us. In his name we pray. Amen.